Good evening again. It's great to see you all here. Thank you for coming. As I was reading these verses this week, I was naturally drawn to those two great theologians, the two Ronnies. Have you seen that? A two Ronnies sketch where a man goes into a hardware shop and he asks for four candles. I'll have four candles, please. And the shopkeeper totally misunderstood what had been said. He brings four candles. But the guy didn't want four candles. He wanted fork handles. And it's like, this passage is a bit like that. It's really easy to misunderstand what you've just heard. And if you think about it, the two big things which is easy to misunderstand. John in this passage says, Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil. And Christians don't sin. It's quite easy to misunderstand those two phrases. We were in Cambuslang the other day, and there's an ice cream shop on the main street in Cambuslang. And on the sign outside, it has pictures. It's got three pictures of a wafer and a cone and a nugget. And underneath, there are the names of those things they sell. In Glasgow, roughly translated, that would be a wafer, a cone, ya nugget. If someone had read these verses in Glasgow, they could easily have said that to John. A wafer, a cone, ya nugget. The statements are so easily misunderstood. But we're going to try to get an understanding of what these two phrases mean. And maybe you didn't notice, but as we read verse 8 covers a vast tract of time. It goes from the very beginning of time up to eternity. So in order to get these things right, in actual fact, we need that view, this vast scope of time. We need the same view that John had in order to get it right. So what we're going to do tonight, we're going to look at the vast scope of God's purposes in these verses. And as we do that, we're going to see if we can remind ourselves of our own enormous significance to God. And then we will tackle those two difficult passages where Jesus apparently has destroyed the works of the devil and Christians don't sin. And hopefully, as we do that, we ourselves will find some motivation and grace to live, as Paul calls it, a life worthy of our calling. So that's what we're going to do tonight. So, from verse 8, in the beginning everything was perfect, but in the beginning Satan sinned. And then came the fall, and sin and death, as we read even this morning, it entered God's perfect creation. That's where verse 8 starts. And then it tells us that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And by appearing, that means Jesus became a man and he died and was resurrected. But if we are honest, as we see it now, Christ has not destroyed the works of the devil at all. Sin and all its consequences, death and suffering and evil, they still seem to reign supreme in this world. Why has nothing changed, apparently, if Jesus has come and gone? So tackling that first difficulty, this is where you start to see the vast span of time in these small verses. And you can get an answer to this first problem about has Christ destroyed the works of the devil if you look at John's teaching in another book, in Revelations. And in Revelations, as you see in the slide there, It says that John tells us that Jesus will return, and only then will he actually destroy the works of the devil. He will destroy Satan and everyone who rejected God. And then he will finally destroy the product of sin, death itself. And Revelations, a wonderful, vivid book, it has all these great global catastrophes from God as he destroys evil, as it says in Revelations, all around before and after the second coming of Jesus. There's the wrath and the plagues and the judgments on the earth. There's the destruction of Babylon. There's the rider of the horseman called death. There's Armageddon. It's not called the apocalypse for nothing. Surely this is where God destroyed the works of the devil, and where victory over evil was won. That's where it happened. Well, yes, that is true. It's not untrue to say that. But I think the following things need to be said about that, because this is also true. Firstly, Jesus did not need to die, to appear, as it says, to legitimize God's destruction of the universe. As it described in 2 Peter 3, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and its works will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? That is when Scripture says all these things will be destroyed. Jesus did not appear and shed his blood, though, for rocks and stars and planets. Second thing to say about this is that Jesus did not need to die to legitimize his destruction of Satan and the demons. It actually says that in Hebrews 2. It says, it was not to help angels that the Son of God appeared, as we read in 1 John 3. And despite all his spectacular visions, John knew absolutely full well that something else other than the apocalyptic destruction of evil was far more important to God, worth his Son dying for. So we can answer that difficulty. Why do we still see all the works of the devil if Jesus came to destroy them? What God says in Romans 8 is that he is delaying the final destruction of evil and the works of the devil and sin and death for a very special purpose. And that purpose is to bring into his kingdom, into the kingdom glory, as it says in Romans 8, all those for whom Christ died, all the children of God, from day one to today to whenever he returns, all the children of God from all time will be brought together into his presence. There will, as you see in Revelations, there will only be one marriage supper of the Lamb, not many. And that will be when the bride is ready. And God is waiting for that day. So what then did John mean? Why did Jesus die? How does it relate to destroying the works of the devil? John knew for sure that Christ's victory over evil was on the cross. There is no debate about that. But it was not like the victory you see in Revelations. It was for a different purpose than that type of destruction. It was purely for us that he won the victory on the cross, for our sin. Perhaps we can say, as you think about the destruction of the works of the devil, that Christ destroys the works of the devil. I don't know if this is exactly the way to put it, but he destroys the works of the devil in two ways. In the universe, in creation, and in his enemies, simply by his mighty power when his wrath in the last day falls on them. But he also destroys the works of the devil on the cross. Those works in us. When God's wrath fell not on the evildoers, but on Jesus. If you like, this is the heart that we need to understand from 1 John 3 of the victory of Christ over evil, which is the title Alistair gave for this. And it's like Jesus, he destroyed the works of the devil on the cross, but it was only to destroy those works in the race of Adam. He needed no one's permission or say-so or legitimization to destroy the rest. Hebrews 2:14 has a wonderful statement about why the cross, why he died, what did he do, where did his victory come from? Hebrews 2:14. Now, since the children have flesh and blood, you and I, he too shared in their humanity. It had to be like that, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those whose lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Surely, as we read earlier, it is not the angels he helps, but the descendants of Abraham. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, so that he might become, as Matt spoke earlier, a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. Yes, he will destroy the works of the devil and evil in Revelation, but he destroyed the power of death over us on the cross. And as you stand back and you think about the cross in the context of thousands of years of time and the raging destruction that awaits all his enemies, when you put all that together, do you get a glimpse again of your significance to God? The enormity of the apocalypse, God's sheer hatred of evil. What it does, it shows us his absolute holiness. But none of that purification in Revelations cost God anything other than the expenditure of his mighty power. But the immense cost to God on the cross shows us our significance to him. All the wonderful grace and mercy and love that sinners like us, Christ would take on human form and die on a cross to save that part of his universe upon whom he has set his love. Because every person in this room, we should also have been swept away in the apocalypse by the mighty power of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, because we are as corrupt as the rest. But God elected us and sent his Son to die on a cross. Jesus appeared, lived a perfect sinless life, and died on the cross to defeat death, as it says in Hebrews. But death could not hold him. He defeated death and set us free from its power. That was the victory of Christ over evil. If you like, it always struck me as odd. This always seems the wrong way around. The sting of death is sin. It always feels like it should be the other way around. But it's not. The sting of death is sin. But Christ drew the sting by taking into his own body our sin. And he defeated it. And he destroyed the works of the devil in the race of Adam among those who would turn to him for salvation. As you think about the contrast of the cross and the apocalypse, the Lion of Judah, who destroyed with mighty power the elements and the universe and all of his enemies. His power was so awesome, heaven went silent in awe for half an hour. But when they saw the Lamb who was slain, it turned weeping to songs of joy for what the victory that he'd achieved on the cross. No one else, no one in the whole of history or in heaven was worthy compared to Christ. So we've seen the great span of these short verses. We've seen the enormity of what Christ, the victory of Christ on the cross. We've understood why it seems as if the works of the devil have not been destroyed, but we know that why he has delayed that process. So the second difficulty, which affects you and I on a second-by-second basis, Christians don't sin. Now, we've got to understand that because that's really challenging. If the cross, as I think we can show, if the cross was really focused on just destroying sin in us, why then is evil still so strong in us if Christ has won the victory? First of all, it's important to see that our reading in 1 John 3, it starts with a warning about being deceived, about being led astray about the things he's going to say. And that warning, it doesn't come across as a kind of a harsh warning. It's almost as if John, he knows this is going to be difficult for folk. And he's almost putting his arm around his readers. And he's trying to comfort and reassure them about the teaching he's going to give them. He kind of says, guys, I want you to really listen carefully now, because it's really easy to misunderstand and be deceived. People will try to deceive you about this. Sin is the work of the devil and of the children of the devil, who we are or were. But you, the beloved ones of Christ, you have been made righteous in Christ. You indeed are righteous, just as he is righteous. You have been born of God. He's put his seed in you, and he's given you victory over evil and sin. And John, he knows the difficulty that there will be. He clearly says, if this is true, that you have the seed of God in you and you've been born again, you cannot go on sinning. There's no diluting that. That's what he said. So, we all know that there might be an issue we need to think about here. What actually does he mean? And there are two parts to the answer. First of all, we need to acknowledge that John is absolutely certain that there is sin in the lives of believers. Don't let anybody tell you different. That is absolutely certain, even in this letter. He's crystal clear about that. So whatever he means in 1 John 3, he does not mean the total absence of sin in believers. And you can visualize as we go through this kind of three scenarios to get what he means. One scenario refers to those who make a continual practice of sin. That is the original meaning as it was written. If you like, continuing, ongoing, non-stop sinning, rather than sins that may be repeated, but they are not a way of life. It is referring to calculating, unrelenting, unashamed sin, which is completely unaffected by so-called faith. Such a person is indifferent to their sin, careless and hardened and presumptuous with God. They know their own sin, but they react with disdain and indifference to their sin, with no intention or desire to change. If someone sins like that, no matter what they may say, they are not born of God. And that, I think, is the target or the subject or the object of verse 9. The second scenario of a group of believers is not that they have disdain or indifference, but they are folk instead they've got a sense of defeat and despair about the sin in their own life. They are folk who struggle and try, and they've come to fear that they are not genuine. And they agonize about things, and it starts to affect their life and their walk and their mental attitude to church and to people. And try as they might, they feel defeated. They are not changing things. So here we're going to remind ourselves of what John says in this letter about sin in believers. Important verses. In chapter 1, he tells believers who say they are without sin that they are calling God a liar. And they deceive themselves. In chapter 2, he says to believers that if you do sin, you have an advocate in heaven. In these verses, John is basically assuming believers will sin. And he tells them how to respond. Look to the advocate. Look to Christ on the cross. Always look to the cross. Look to our mediator interceding for us in heaven. There's faith in that. And in chapter 5, these verses need some thinking. I'm not sure if I've perfectly got all the meaning. But John talks about sin that leads to death. Do you know those verses? And sin that does not lead to death. I think we can say that sin in hardened unbelievers, in the enemy of God, in Satan, that is sin which leads to death. There is no life for them. It's exactly the same as blasphemy against the Spirit that Christ mentions. It's basically unbelievers who reject God, his authority, and his right to rule. That is sin which leads to death. But sin in believers, I think you can say, I'm in trouble if it's not true. I think it's sin which does not lead to death. It's assumed that genuine believers will have sin. And I think that's what John means when he says, there is sin which does not lead to death, and it's in you and I. These truths from just this letter, never mind anywhere else. If you're a person who's feeling defeated, or if you've got despair, and you feel that you're not making progress, grasp hold of this rock-solid foundation in John to overcome your fears. Just have faith that the cross that you fell at the feet of the cross, it is able to save you no matter your failings. If your heart is seeking and yearning for righteousness, Just have faith in the power of the blood that saved you in the first instance. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God knows your struggles. But there is sin which does not lead to death. And that is it. This leaves the third group, which is, I think this is where we are all meant to be. As Christians, we all stumble and we all fall, not once, many times, sometimes with the same thing. But if we are honest and look inside, we know grief for our sin. We do know grief for our sin. We desire to be righteous. We desire to be like Christ. And what we've done, the only place of assurance and peace as a Christian, we've learned to trust and to rest in God's grace. And we've learned to rest on those promises, three of which we looked at from 1 John alone. That is where we are supposed to be. We are not supposed to be bound by fear. We are not supposed to be bound by sin. But there is an understanding in the New Testament that Christ's victory is a process. Even although the cross created the victory. Over time in the life of a Christian, there is change. It may be slow. It may be one of those large and significant kind of repentances and changes of direction. Both happen in most of us at some time or another. And this repentance and grief for sin, it's more than just outward reformation. Do you remember, I think it was John Bunyan in Grace Abounding, he said, I stopped swearing and I thought I was the finest Christian in England. It's not about outward reformation. There is, over time, an inward softening as we soak ourselves in Scripture, as we rest by faith on the cross. Your pride is put to death. You're striving ever so weakly to put others first, and to put Christ first, and to put to death those things you know which offend God. So we have this truth. Christ's victory on the cross was won once for all. But in our lives, it actually happens one sin at a time. So that's the first response to understand what John meant. Believers don't sin. It means they don't sin continuously. And of course there's sin in believers. But you have an advocate. And then there's another layer. We're going to look at two amazing things that God has provided in order to live so that 1 John 3 is we feel it's true for us. And both of them are found in this passage. In verse 9, John says, you have been born of God. Very powerful statement. And he also said, his seed is in you. Just tiny little things you could gloss over, but hugely powerful and important things. Christ's blood washed away your sin. He's averted the wrath of God. But these things also happened when you got saved. When John says, you have been born of God, he is talking, of course, about being born again, about the new birth. And that's like the tip of a mighty iceberg of God's provision in this. Paul calls it the new creation. Ezekiel says you will receive a new spirit. Jeremiah says, there was a passage about the new covenant, we will get a new heart. It's all new. I'm making all things new. The new birth, new creation, new spirit. new heart. And then in addition, John says, incredible thought, God's seed is in you. God's seed is in each of you. And of course, these two things, being born of God and God's seed, they're closely related. Just like I think Alistair last week was talking about from 2 Peter, where it says about participating, 2 Peter 1, participating in the divine nature. Jesus told us in John 4 what the nature of God is. God, in his very nature, is spirit. And so you can see the link. It makes sense that our partaking in the divine nature, that is the seed which he's put in us, which is the life-giving Holy Spirit. We partake in the divine nature as we partake of the Spirit. And in many senses, as you stand back, our whole life of Christians is empowered by the Spirit. We are regenerated in the first place. We are made alive. We're born again by the Spirit. We are baptized by the Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit. We're convicted of sin by the Spirit. We worship in the Spirit. Our lives are to be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, and our service by the gifts of the Spirit. If you've ever had the feeling that you can live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit, then you're probably barking up the wrong tree. You recall that those verses that we read from Hebrews 2? It explains that Jesus shared our nature. He shared our humanity so that his death could save us. Well, likewise, we now share his divine nature to enable us first to be saved and then to be transformed to be like him. I think these truths, the seed of God and being born of God, these are the entire foundational truths as to how that once-for-all victory of Christ over evil on the cross becomes real in our lives, in the new covenant, as I said. And disciples, in the heat of battle, in the wounds and the bruises of the Christian life, they will constantly come back and reorient themselves as we face another day's battle. But you start off knowing in full assurance, I am a new creation. The seed of God, the Spirit of God has come into my life because Christ said it would. So as we draw to a close and we start to think about the table, there are two sources of power for you as believers, which we will need every single waking hour to make manifest in our lives Christ's victory on the cross over evil. And these two things are in 1 John 3. These are the blood of Christ which cleanses us and the Spirit of God who strengthens us. Now, these two are not ideas. These two are absolute core foundation to strengthen and enable your discipleship. We need the forgiveness and cleansing of his blood literally all the time. It's not like you come to the table and you've been manky with sin for a month. No, you need the cleansing and the power of the blood every second of your life. The minute we lose our sense of need and our dependence on the cross, then we're off the path. This is the evidence. The one who is born of God and has a seed of God in them will always return first to the cross. That is your life. That is your foundation. It is the totally reliable. If you go to the cross with an open heart, you will be cleansed of your sin. And what they do, as well as going to the cross, they turn to their advocate in heaven who is interceding and pleading for them. God, my sacrifice was enough for them. Accept them. And then daily, we need to ask for and fully rely on God's grace. It is not just something that you may or may not need, or something that you may or may not ask for. We need God's grace every moment to help us in this growth in godliness. Without grace working in you day by day, without the Spirit working in you second by second, you will fail in your discipleship. But with it, you will live. Because the one who is born of God knows their need and God's faithful promise to provide. Who asks for, what is it? Ask for a stone, you'll get a scorpion or whatever it is. If you ask for the Holy Spirit, God will give it. There's no possibility of Him saying no. The cross and the forgiveness that flows and grace through the Spirit, this is what will flower 1 John 3 in your life, and you will not continue sinning. Matt.